Okay, I want to start with a little challenge for you. So I was doing a debate at the University of Stirling. Well, it wasn't really a debate, it was a talk and discussion and so on. And there was a lot of people there. And at the end, this man stood up and he said, "I'm the president of the Atheist Society." And he said, "You've destroyed my atheism." And I went, "Wow." And he said, "Now tell me what you believe." And I thought he was joking. I didn't think it was for real. But it turned out it was for real. He was being for real. And I started to explain what I believe. I explained, I believe because of creation and because of art and because of, loads of different things. And then I stopped and I said, "No, actually, I don't want to give you proofs for God. I just want to tell you something. I believe because of Jesus Christ." And he looked at me and he said, "Who is Jesus Christ? So, can you go into your groups and tell me how you'd answer that question?" And you can't do an essay because you've got a couple of minutes response, maybe. So, how would you explain who Jesus Christ is to somebody who, they've got a vague awareness, like you might have a vague awareness of Buddha or Mohammed, but how would you explain who Jesus Christ is? We're asking people to follow him. So, who is Jesus Christ? So can you go into your groups and I'll give you 5 to 10 minutes to answer that one. Okay, there's one very, very simple thing that I would encourage you all to do if you're asked a question like that. Find out who you're talking to. And what I mean by that is just ask them, what do you actually know about Jesus? Because
that's good.
I have to say, she said, I just thought maybe you should say the more people you think Jesus Christ is, because that gives you a context for, what background they come from, what they accept and what they don't accept.
So the reason for that is if you're going esoteric over here, Jesus is the anointed one, and you're talking to somebody who's Jewish. Okay, that's a different thing. On the other hand, if they're like, I don't know, a sci-fi fan, oh, the anointed one, or they're a Buddhist, so it's, and you talking about God, God is love and so on. People, it's such a cliche that that's the problem with it. So actually, I think it really is worth saying, one, that's a great question, and two, before I answer it, can you tell me what you already know? Have you? I mean, there must be very few people in this world who've never heard of Jesus. So you've heard the name. What does the name mean to you? What does it conjure up? And then you'll get all kinds of responses. It's very, very interesting because it's quite rare you would get out and out hostility. But for a lot of people, Jesus is like, I don't know. I mean, I had this image of Jesus as being like a hippie walking around with, sandals and a caftan and going, "Peace, man." That was. But it's very interesting. We use the word Jesus a lot in church circles, and sometimes I think we're in danger of having it contentless. Who is Christ? So one of the groups, you said something about a personal. How if, I think this group said that the narrative of how that affects you. And that's a really big thing. So let me give you an example. I got the title for Magnificent Obsession from a BBC program called How to Get to Heaven in Montana. Now, if you can, look it up on YouTube. It's there. It's not great quality. But I saw it as a teenager, and it really blew my mind because it was a group of Amish, Mennonites up in Montana, and there was this colony, and the BBC went and filmed in it for a year, and what happened was the pastor died, and led by his children, the young Amish rebelled, and rebelling for them didn't mean going out and getting drunk. It meant that they went to the cinema in town, and they did things like this, and then they went to an evangelist's tent, and they became, well, they became born-again Christians, as they. And so the community split into two. The younger Amish, with the pastor's son leading them, worshipped in English and the older Amish worshipped in kind of this German, a Hochdeutsch type thing. And it was the most fascinating program showing the interaction between the two. They tried to respect each other. They still lived in community. Community was really important for both of them. But the young guy with the Amish beard and so on, the BBC presenter said to him, who's Jesus? What's Jesus to you? And I never forgot. The guy looked at her, and the camera caught this, and his eyes absolutely filled with tears. And he said, Jesus is so beautiful. Jesus is my everything. Jesus is my magnificent obsession. And I thought, that was absolutely lovely. It was beautiful. The passion, the reality, and you can see it had an impact as well. So explaining who Jesus is, first you really do have to ask, what do you know? What do you want to find out? And then when we use the language, Jesus is the Son of God, what does that mean? You know, are you the Son of God? When someone's hearing the phrase, Jesus is the Son of God, how does that communicate? The Savior, how does that communicate? Died for our sins, what does that mean? So it can be very difficult. I don't know. I'm trying to think of something. I'm not really into photography, right? And supposing you've got a couple of people talking about photography. No, actually, we're playing chess here. Right, I'm really into chess. So I'm quite happy to talk to you. And there's maybe three or four really intelligent people here who play chess, right? And we want to talk about chess. And we'll say, you know, maybe you know quite a bit. And you say, you know, you see Kasparov's Queen Sicilian Gambit in the 1974? That's meaningless to virtually everybody else. So how do you explain it? And that's the key, because you're asking people to believe in Jesus and they've got to know who he is. And all the cliches are not wrong, but all the phrases that we use, you have to think very, very carefully about how you explain them. Now, don't, before you start saying, well, I can't say anything then because I would never be able to explain. Actually, you can. So the three here, the kind of narrative, the biblical aspect, the what Jesus means to me aspect, and Jesus and culture is a really big thing. So Napoleon's phrase that, you know, he never went to university, he never wrote any books, he was poor, and yet nobody has come anywhere near to Jesus Christ influencing human history. So that's the kind of arousing curiosity bit as well. So there's an awful lot in that. I can tell, by the way, that you're very well taught, because whenever I've asked that question before, I've not come up with a series of... I would just combine all your answers and say, yeah, we can go with that. But you really want to get where they're at to try and explain who Jesus is. Two more aspects of that. And you see it. You see how it works. There was...
Did you mention that riveted you when you heard that guy, that person with tears in their eyes saying a magnificent confession?
Yeah.
That sort of gives so much weight to the message of who Jesus is, doesn't it?
That gives...
weight?
Oh, absolutely.
If we talk about him in grand terms, but kind of offhandedly, it's kind of a bit vague, it's not very convincing.
Yeah. So the Jews, for example, will not mention the sacred name. So I don't know if any of you like the singer-songwriter Leonard Cohen. Utterly brilliant. Just brilliant. But half his lyrics are about sex. Half of them are about the Bible. And the ones in the Bible, about the Bible, he won't write down the name, the Lord, or anything like that. He'll put it in because to speak the name. I think you're right, because I think we use the name Jesus. Sometimes it's almost spiritual punctuation without that sense of wonder, you know. And that guy was still at the stage where he was, oh my goodness. And he had this kind of German-American accent. Oh my, he is my magnificent obsession, you know. And I thought, wow, I don't feel that in one sense. So, I mean, another example comes from a lady, a Chinese student we had come to us, and she'd never ever been to church, and she came to our house for a meal, which is kind of like a standard thing, at Christmas. We had her at Christmas, and she asked about a Bible, and I used to have a bunch of Mandarin cassette tapes. None of you will know what cassette tapes are. I had these Mandarin cassette tapes because the Chinese students were the only ones I could give philosophy tapes to. In Mandarin, I didn't understand them, but I was assured they were fine. But I gave her a Bible because she said she never read a Bible and she wanted to come to church because she'd never been to church. And she came to a Christianity Explored thing we did. And I remember the second night, I saw her crying. And I said to my wife, you better go and speak to Jen because, wow, something wrong. And she went over, my wife went over and said to her, are you okay? She said, yeah, I'm fine. But you're crying. She says, yeah, but I'm not sad. Said, well, why are you crying? She said, oh, it's just Jesus. He's so beautiful. Well, she was there, you know. I mean, believe in Jesus. Absolutely. I want him. So Pascal, the French philosopher, he argued that you should make Christianity reasonable, first of all, to people, because they think you're nuts. Secondly, you make it beautiful, so that they want it to be true. And thirdly, when they want it to be true, you give them the kind of the reasons for everything. You know. Another example, I mean, when I tried to do this in terms of the book, I thought, how would I explain Jesus? And I wanted to give a book, and I actually couldn't find a book that wasn't written for like postmodern young people about Christ. So I just like alliteration. So the way I did it was to go through the book and write about Jesus, the man that he really existed, then his miracles, then his message, his teaching, then his murder. So you see, I like alliteration. Everything had to begin with M, the cross. Then marvelous, that was the resurrection. Then the meaning, and then I went back to the pre-incarnate Jesus, Jesus being God. I often wonder whether it's a good idea to begin with Jesus being God, because the word God has so many different meanings for people. And what does it mean, Jesus being God? And is it like saying that, you know, Neil is God? Or what if you're a Hindu and you believe that the tree is God? It doesn't mean anything. So I then went back to the pre-incarnate Christ, then the mission, which was about the mission, which is of the church, and then modern Jesus today kind of thing, and then Maranatha, Jesus returning, and then magnificent was back to how we end up worshipping Jesus for all eternity. So with that in mind...
Sorry, what was the M for pre-incarnate Christ?
What's that?
What was the M for pre-incarnate Christ?
Meaning. So what does it mean? And Romans 1 says he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So what does all this mean? It changes the world. I mean, the resurrection is very interesting. One of my wife's friends, who was a fairly militant atheist, a social worker, she came to see me after she read the book. And she said, I got one question only. I said, what is it? She said, do you really, really, honestly, forget your job, do you really believe that Jesus is alive? I said, why do you ask that? She said, that's the game changer. I said, yeah, you're right. Everything's changed. If Jesus is alive, everything's changed. I said, yes, I do. That's the key. So that's one of the things we need to be very careful about. You present Jesus as a historical figure. Yeah. There was, for young people in the Western world, for the past 15 years, there's been a movie called Zeitgeist on YouTube, which has been a nightmare because it portrays the idea of Jesus even existing as a big conspiracy theory. And, you know, up until 10 years ago, virtually no serious person would doubt the existence of Jesus. They wouldn't say he wasn't the Son of God and stuff. But now I think up to 40% of Australians think there was no such person. So we're living amongst incredibly ignorant people in that regard, you know. So there's a lot of explanation to be done in different ways. Sorry, any other questions or comments before I go on?
What was the first M?
The first... Man.
So he was a real Jesus, the man. He was a real man. That's the kind of history that's, you know, I mean, I bring in the virgin birth and stuff like that, but the historical evidence for Jesus is pretty well overwhelming. I remember I was doing another debate and discussion, and this man stood up. I'd quoted a Jewish writer called Josephus, and this man stood up and said, David, your quote from Josephus, half of it is really quite disputed. And I said, yes, I should have acknowledged that. You're right. And then he talked to me, and I said, sir, you seem to know an awful lot about this. Who are you? He said, I'm Professor Avi Cohen of the University of Jerusalem Biblical Archaeology Department. They went, oh, great. I said, okay. I said, you probably know a lot more than I do. He said, yeah, but David, you're forgetting one thing. I said, what was that? And it was just a brilliant insight. And this guy was not a Christian. He was a Jew. He said, Jesus was a Palestinian peasant. Why would anyone write about him? If your grandfather died, when my father died, nobody wrote about my father. Why would they? Why would it be in historical documents or on? Nobody. There's no internet recording things. So why would Jesus be recorded in? It was no big deal in the Roman Empire. You know, and I mean, when you think about it, Herodotus, who wrote 500 years before Jesus, doesn't even mention the Jews in Israel. You know, for us, that's the center, but the Jews were a tiny tribe in an insignificant part of the world. You know, I don't know, I don't mean to be rude to anyone from Bhutan, but it's like saying Bhutan was the center of the world. You know, lots of people never heard of Bhutan. So I think that the fact that we don't really begin to hear about Jesus, we hear about his followers, and then you get writings about, and looking back over that, and you get other figures in the Bible like Pilate recorded. So it's a very interesting way of understanding. Basically, the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, was never recognized as a king on this earth and wouldn't have been recognized as great. And somehow for me, that makes it even better. Anything else before we turn this around? Okay. Could we read Colossians 1, 15 to 20? Would someone actually like to read it in Chinese? Mandarin or Cantonese? I don't mind because I don't understand either.
A lot of us don't actually understand Chinese.
Do you know?
Yeah.
I still like it read in a different language. You've got the Bible. Well, I tell you what, you do it in English. Okay, yeah, go ahead. Just read it, 15 to 9:20.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross.
Yeah. Now that's an extraordinary passage. And my argument with people is you don't have to be an academic theologian to understand this, but you do need to think. And the person who refuses to think, you know, you have to stay with it. It's like watching quite a complex movie. And if you, it's not a kind of thing you can just flick through. You really have to follow it. And what Paul does here is very intense. I think if we don't think, we're like the people who like watching sports on the television, but they say they're into sport, but they never do anything. You know, they athletics, they never run. They just watch other people run. I think sometimes in that sense, we're like somebody who wants to go somewhere, but never moves their legs, and so that never goes anywhere. And here's the thing with Jesus. It's not going to be handed down to you. So, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, as well? It's not always riveting. It's quite warm in here just now, and it's afternoon, and that means some of you will be tired. And it's amazing how we can nod off when you know. And I love the story about the teenager with Paul when Paul was preaching, and it actually says as he was going on, this young boy fell asleep, fell out the window, died. And my favorite bit of the whole story is this. It's not that Paul went down and raised him. It's that he took him back upstairs and then he carried on preaching till dawn. It's like, carry on, you know, someone's died, been raised from the dead. Never mind, let's get on with the important stuff, which I think was absolutely amazing. But I also, I remember as a teenager thinking, it's okay to go to sleep because that happened. Mind you, he died. I don't want to die. But this passage is extraordinary. It's a hymn to Jesus. It's the central passage, actually, of this letter. And it's constantly referred back to in the rest of the letter. So let's just go through some of it. What's wrong with the phrase, Christ is the image of the invisible God?
Yeah, exactly. So you may have noticed in this book, that the subtitle of the book was Challenging Atheist Myths, and the guy who designed it was a genius. I love designers. Because what he did was he did, you know, elephants, giraffes, kangaroos, and everything. And then he did a pink unicorn. And that was because there was a very well-known atheist argument at the time. I believe in the invisible pink unicorn. And he did this, and as soon as we published the book, we started getting angry emails from atheists saying, how dare you steal our unicorn? And how dare you portray our pink unicorn? And I said to them, well, how do you know it's pink if it's invisible? You know. And but there's a sense in which their objection was relatively not bad, because how can he be the image of the invisible God? How can we know a God who cannot be seen? And there, by the way, straight away with Muslims, absolutely, God is unknowable. You cannot know God. To claim to know God is an utterly ridiculous thing. That's why when you're talking about personal relationship and everything else. Where do we start looking for the invisible God? You know, have you seen the film The Invisible Man? I mean, imagine having that power if you were invisible. Where would you look for somebody who's invisible? Well, that's the beauty of this. The very nature of God and character of God has been perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. Well, to save my voice, could someone read Hebrews 1 and 2? Hebrews 1 verse 2, rather. Not Hebrews 1 and 2, not the two chapters. You can read it in Serbo, Croat, or Mandarin, or English, or Cantonese, or whatever your language is. I don't mind. Hebrews 1, verse 2. Anyone got it? Feel free.
But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
Yeah. So the Son is the image of God. who God is, because there's another question. Supposing I'd ask you just now, tell us who God is. I find that a really difficult question to answer. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I can say God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that's actually a great way to describe. But actually, talking about who God is very difficult. And I always say to people, if I want to know who God is, I look at Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the express image of God. There is nothing in Jesus that is not in God. There's nothing in God that is not in Jesus. Paul in Athens proclaims the unknown God. That's a very interesting thing to do. I see you've got a statue to an unknown God. I'm going to tell you about him. You should always be looking for connecting points, by the way, with people. Everywhere. Look for connecting points in art and culture and everything. Anything that will connect. And use it to point to Christ. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. We can only know God if God makes himself known, and God has made himself known through Jesus Christ. So one of the ways you could answer that question is to say, hey, listen, you're right, it's really difficult, but what if God sent someone to tell us who he is? And that person is Jesus Christ. Image is a difficult word because Image may imply a less than perfect copy. like the ABBA tribute band, Bjorn Again. They're not really ABBA. You know, I decided I would never, ever go and see a tribute band, but I went, a friend of mine plays in a Beatles tribute band, Rob Smith, who's actually an Anglican worship leader and theologian, but he plays Paul McCartney in a Beatles tribute band. And I thought, this is insane. I am not going to this. And I went at the Hayden Orpheum in Sydney. It was absolutely packed. It was a great night. And they were absolutely brilliant. But they weren't the Beatles. But the kind of they were, we use image like that. Or, but the Greek doesn't use image in that way. It's like, how will I put it? A multi-pixel camera, that there's so many different pictures that you could have. The point about this is, when you make an image of God, you automatically deface him. So if I draw a picture of you, I mean, if I drew it, it wouldn't look like you at all. But maybe someone's a really good artist, they could do that. Someone could make an emoji of you that's very like you. You know, but we can't do that with God. Romans 1:23 says this: they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The point about the multi-pixel digital camera is it's still an image. It's not the real thing. And it can be distorted and it can be changed. So when it says Jesus is the image, it's not a kind of flat one-dimensional or even two-dimensional image to be manipulated at our will, but it's the real deal. Someone argues this, I can't remember who, so that's why I'm just saying someone. Jesus makes the invisible visible, the distant near, and the unknowable known. Now, we are making a massive claim, and we need to understand how massive that claim is. So I'm saying to people, if you really want to know who God is, you have to get to know Jesus. Then look at the next bit. He's the firstborn over all creation, the Lord of creation. Okay, that's difficult. Does firstborn mean that Jesus was created? What does firstborn mean? Who's going to go for that one? What's that?
Preeminent.
Preeminent. Yeah, I am the firstborn in my family. And as all firstborn know, that means you are the absolute superior over your brothers and sisters. That's the way it is. And you inherit everything. You know, the youngest child gets spoiled. But actually in that culture, yes, there is that bit. But I think we have to take the words in context. The Jehovah's Witness will use this verse and say, see, Jesus was created. No. It's not what it says. So let's just back off and take this in context. And let me explain it this way. Supposing I gave you the phrase, the Wallabies beat the All Blacks at Suncor. What would that mean? You're reading that. Does anyone even know what it means now? You're reading it in 100 years' time. The Wallabies beat the All Blacks at Suncor. What it means, it could mean that a bunch of vicious Australian racist animals beat up a bunch of Aborigines and Africans at a company headquarters somewhere. And perhaps in 1,000 years' time, someone would be doing a PhD thesis on what these words mean and how all this, you know, and talk about it and so on. But what it does mean is that the Australian rugby team, this is very unlikely, by the way, beat the New Zealand rugby team at the Suncor Stadium in Brisbane. So context is absolutely everything. And in this idea of firstborn, context is really possible. It's really important to get this. The word for firstborn indicates supremacy or superiority. In Near Eastern culture, in many cultures still, the firstborn had precedence. 130 times this phrase is used in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. And it means someone who had a special place in the Father's love. Now, verse 16 tells us that he is the creator, not the created, for by him all things were created. Incidentally, what would you say to somebody who said, oh, there's 30,000 gods, and you believe in just one of them, you think all the others are false, atheists just go one further.
How would you answer that argument? There are lots of different gods, how can you know which one? Why can't there be many gods? Are all the gods not just the same?
How would you answer that? It's a very common argument. Tim Keller reckoned it was the most common objection to Christianity in New York. I don't think it's the most common objection here, but it's still a big objection. My Hindu friends just say to me, yeah, we're fine with Jesus, but it can't just be one God. What's the logical answer to that? Go for it.
Is God really God? If you can, like, a lot of Chinese people have gods for specific things, like for health, for like money. So is God really God if he can, he's only responsible of this one area? And is he really God if then he shares a power with other gods?
Yeah, I think that. Sorry, what's your name, Bill?
Yeah.
I think that really is actually the key. They're talking about localized, tribalized gods. What says here is God is the creator of everything. There is one creator of everything. And actually, in pre-Confucian Chinese thought, in indigenous thought, if you go to the Botanic Gardens in Sydney, you'll see they have a plaque there to an Aboriginal god who was the creator of all things. By definition, if you are the creator of all things, the Greeks didn't believe that, but if you are the creator of all things, then there cannot be many of you. You cannot have many people who created all things. And it's the same, the Greeks changed because of Plato, because Plato came to believe in the one, as it was called. So he's actually making a claim here. He's saying Jesus is God. He's the image of the invisible God. He is God. All things were created by him. He's the instrument of creation. God is the creator. Christ is the instrument. In Proverbs chapter 8, which we won't read, but the whole chapter, but particularly chapter 8, verse 30, it talks of Christ as it talks of wisdom as the instrument of the creator, where Christ is the ultimate carpenter. Christ is the ultimate craftsman. Christ is the wisdom who created the world, visible and invisible. Now, what Paul is doing here is dealing with the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy said, yeah, there's Jesus, but there's other things as well. And Paul's saying, no, everything comes under Christ, the whole lot. I haven't done this for a while, but I used to go into bookshops and look at the religious section, secular bookshops, and most of the religious books tended to be on angels. It's interesting. But no. We've been told, no, that's not the case. Angels are real, but we've to listen to Christ, not to New Age theories. So I think that's something that's hugely important. What about Christ, the goal of creation? Look at this in there. All things have been created through him and for him. That's a very important thing. One of the things you can say to a non-Christian, what is your purpose in life? You were created for Jesus Christ, and you will never be happy until you fulfill your creation, the purpose you were created. You know, what were you made for? What's your purpose? And when you think about purpose, it can be quite depressing. Is this it? Is this what life is? You know, but you were made for Jesus, and you'll never be fulfilled until you find Jesus. But not just you, everything. So some of us earlier were talking about art and different stuff. Well, it all belongs to Christ. Everything. You do your work. There isn't a Christian here who can go to work when you go back on Monday and say, well, so-and-so is going to be a pastor. They're doing the Lord's work. But I'm just, you know, laying bricks or shifting rubbish or nursing or teaching. No. Everything you do, we do as for Christ. That's why you get, for example, Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Would someone like to read Romans 8:18-21? Romans 8:18-21.
Right.
Yeah, on you go.
For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in truth. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious.
Now, that's such an important passage. So one of the big issues contributing to people's mental health is the fact that they're constantly be told the world's going to end soon. There are people who are not going to have children because they think, what's the point? I met a group of teenagers outside the town hall in Sydney's city centre, and I admired their campaigning zeal. But they actually genuinely believed, as far as I could tell, that the world was going to end within a decade and that they could save it. Well, first of all, that's an awful burden to place on anybody. And secondly, it's nonsense. Because nothing to do with climate change, but because the whole creation is looking for Christ. Now, there's a principle. One of the difficulties you're going to have with people that you speak to is there's a principle called the anthropic principle. And the anthropic principle just means everything is centered around humanity. Stephen Hawking has a very interesting thing in his book, History of Time, Brief History of Time, which I love the fact that it's the most bought unread book in history. So lots of people bought it because they thought it would look cool to have on your coffee table. But when they started reading it, they couldn't read it because it's just like, well, some of it's gobbledygook. I mean, maybe you're a quantum physicist, you understand it, and I apologize if I've upset you with that. But honestly, I prefer Pride and Prejudice. I'd rather read Jane Austen any day. But that's a confession as well. But Hawking says this in that book: it would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as the act of a God who intended to create beings just like us. I told some of you this last night, and you laughed, that there is a thing called the Scottish common sense philosophy. And there really is. It does exist. And all it means is simply this. If it waddles like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, if it swims like a duck, then guess what? It's probably a duck. And when Stephen Hawking says, the universe looks as though it was begun in just this way because God intended to create beings like us, then that's it. And when you ignore that, you make things incredibly complex and write a book that nobody can understand. But actually, this is not teaching the anthropic principle. This is teaching the Christocentric principle. It's saying that everything exists for Jesus. And we'll come later tonight to look at how the church exists for Jesus. But everything, the whole law. The astonishing beauty. But he's not finished. Look what he says in, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I went to hear a lecture giving a talk on dark matter and so on. And he was talking about it, and he explained, now I may have got this wrong, but I thought it was amazing. He said so much of the universe is what we call matter, and so much of it is antimatter. But he says that still leaves about 80% that we would call dark matter. We don't know what it is, but it holds everything together. And so I stood up and I read him this passage about in him all things hold together. And he said, that's a very interesting way of putting it, but that actually makes sense scientifically. Something's holding it all together. The universe should not stay together. It doesn't make sense in one sense. The greatest philosophical question of all, and it blows people's minds if you get them to think about it, is why does anything exist at all? You know, and here we're being told it's Christ who holds everything together. Is life random? Is it chaotic? It often appears to be that way. No, it's not. It's intermeshed. So there's two illustrations. If you go to the Netherlands, there's a wonderful Dutch Christian woman called Corrie ten Boom, who, read The Hiding Place if you've never seen it and never read it or watched the film. It was a Christian who rescued lots of Jews and ended up in a concentration camp. Her sister was killed, but she survived. But you go to her house has been preserved, and they show you a tapestry she made. And what they do is, it's very clever, they show you the back of it, it's just a mess. And then they turn it round, and it says, God works all things for the good of those who love him. It's beautiful. God is weaving and working everything, and there is a principle, and you'll find this actually in different religions, and I think you can use this, that God is working his beautiful way. Richard Bauckham says this: we now know that nature itself has a history, very much longer and more dramatic than human history, extending from the Big Bang through the still continuing process of the expanding universe. There is adaptation in nature, the same as in history. The weaver is weaving. The philosopher seeks what's called a principle of coherence, and that is a unity amid all the diversity of everything. What is it that brings it all together? The answer is Jesus. We have, that's what we mean by the philosophy of Christ. It's his power alone which holds everything together. In Hebrews 1, it says he sustains all things by his powerful word. Jesus is the glue that keeps the universe together. It's by the word of God that the universe stands, that it began, and it's by that same word that it will perish and be renewed. And here's the thing. If I was speaking, depends who I was speaking to, but if someone said, what does Jesus mean? I would say, do you know, maybe this is a little bit of the left field thing. Without Jesus, we would live in a cold, mechanistic universe where there's no truth and no beauty, ultimately. But with Christ, everything makes sense. Richard Dawkins says this: the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. A universe in which we are alone except for other slowly evolved intelligences is a very different universe from one with an original guiding agent whose intelligent design is responsible for its very existence. In other words, without Christ, we have chaos instead of existence. So when someone says to me, what does Jesus mean to you? I would say, Jesus is the reason you're here. Jesus is why you're alive. Jesus is why there is this earth. Jesus is why you and me are talking right now, because God has ordained that it be so. Often that really freaks people out. They think they're the ones in charge, and you're telling them, no, you're not in charge. Maybe I'll explain it in other ways. In a terms of the mechanistic universe, the naturalistic universe only, there are those who think that God is a bit like the maker of a washing machine. He creates it, and he lets you get on with it, except when you need it to be repaired. When you kind of wear it down, he might come in and fix a bit. That's not what he's saying. What this is saying is that God, we're not going as far as the Hindus and some Buddhists who say that God is everything, but we are saying that God is everywhere. In him we live and move and have our being. A pagan poet said that, and Paul quoted it as the truth. John Wesley says he is the cement as well as the support of the universe. So, okay, on a Saturday afternoon, that's a bit heavy, but I think it is extraordinarily wonderful. You're looking for a principle of coherence. It's Christ. You're looking for why you exist. It's Christ. It's, you know, maybe I'll finish it this way, but just simply saying, we need to reflect on three things. Reflect on how wonderful Christ's creation is. The earth is the Lord and everything in it. All Christians are by doctrine environmentalists. We believe it's Christ. And by that, I'm including everything. The Calvinist theologian Abraham Kuyper, who became the Prime Minister of the Netherlands, said, in this whole earth, there is not one square inch that does not belong to Christ. It's all Christ. That's why compartmentalizing doesn't make any sense. That's why you can't say, I read my Bible and that's the Christian bit, and I play my guitar and that's non-Christian. You do everything for Christ. My granddad, I asked him about stuff that was right and wrong, and did we get a big list? And he said, do you know this? He said, it was a great piece of advice. He said, if you go to the cinema and you come out, could you get on your knees and thank God that you just seen that film? And if you can't thank God for it, don't do it. So I'll give you an example of how that works in practice. Well, that is a practical example. Another one. In Scotland, in the Highlands of Scotland, when we had funerals, we had wakes. Do you understand what I mean by that? You know what a wake? It's like people would mourn the person before they were buried. They would be mourned for 3 or 4 days. People would go around to the house, endless bags of tea, quite often alcoholic drink and so on. And then you'd have a big wake at the end just before they were buried. And some of us went to this. I was with a colleague who was another minister. And people were handed either tea or juice or a wee dram of whiskey. And, you know, my colleague was standing beside me. We weren't teetotal. And it was a cold day. Dram of whiskey really warms you up. Got flu, hot toddy. Whiskey's the answer for everything. My dad worked in a distillery. Shouldn't say that. But, you know, I realize there are enormous evils in drink, but there's also some good things as well. And anyway, this man was standing there, fellow minister was standing there with a glass of whiskey. And this old elder, and I mean like 95 years old, came up and said to him, "You'll give thanks for the whiskey." Like, you'll say grace, thank God for the whiskey, in front of all these people. And my colleague said, no, I'm not going to do that. He said, "No, you'll give thanks for the whiskey." And, "No, I'm not going to do that." And the old man reached out and he took out the whiskey off from him. He said, "If you can't thank God for it, you cannot have it. You're not getting it." And, you know, I just thought, you're right. If you can't thank God for it, what are you doing? You know, it's a pretty good principle in lots of ways. So reflect on how wonderful Christ's creation is. And really you can. There's that sense of worship. When we live in Sydney, which is one of the most beautiful cities in the world. There's so much beauty around, but you can find beauty everywhere. It really is extraordinary. Reflect on how incredible you are. Now, this is really important. We are made in the image of God. That applies to us individually. God doesn't have a body. That's not what that means. It means, well, the Catechism says in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We have the ability to know, the ability to communicate, the ability to love. And as you reflect on how incredible you are, we should express our gratitude to Christ by living godly lives. Those who don't repent and believe, Romans 1:22 says, although they knew God, it's not they didn't know God, they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Thankfulness is a really important thing. Do you give thanks before you eat your food? My mother-in-law grew up in a time where they didn't know where their next meal was coming from. I met a lady recently, she's an old Chinese lady, one of Mao's great famines where 30 million people died. You gave thanks. You genuinely gave thanks for the food that you got. Sometimes we just do it as a religious duty. We need to be thankful people. God has granted us so much. I nearly died 10 years ago. I was in hospital, couldn't move, lots of different things. The first time I came out of hospital, it was 2 degrees, freezing cold. I breathed in cold air and I almost collapsed with joy. I drank a cup of water after nil by mouth for 2 months. Unbelievable. It tasted like the nectar of the gods. It was the nectar of the gods. I saw my family. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Your body is incredible. It is incredible what God has done. I have a friend who's an eye surgeon and he just explains things to me about the human eye, which is just phenomenal. It's funny, we run down the human body in today's society. Then please reflect on how incredible the Bible is. Learn to let the Bible speak for itself. Learn to let God speak to you through the Bible. Be careful of adding anything to it. The question some of us discussed earlier this morning was, you know, when do you question things in the church? If I, as a minister, say something that's not in the Word of God, you don't have to listen to it. You certainly don't have to believe it. But if it is in the Word of God, whether you like me or not is irrelevant. That's what God is saying. Okay, I'm just trying to think, will I use this illustration? Oh, well, why not? Might. Joyce Meyer has a Bible, right? The Joyce Meyer Bible. And if you don't know who Joyce Meyer is, it doesn't matter. And if you do know who Joyce Meyer is, I apologize already. I once said this somewhere and I was lucky to get out alive because her followers really do follow her. And anyway, she has this Bible. And one of the adverts for it was this. This is a wonderful Bible, and I've never seen such a book. The Word is a powerful thing by itself, but Joyce's notes really make it fresh and show you how it's relevant. It's great to have people explain the Bible. It's great to have background and context and everything else. But if you don't see the Bible as the living Word of God, then you're only going to interact with it as a lecture and as a dry book. If you interact with it as God speaking to you, it makes a phenomenal difference. We sang the song, Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. The Gettys, by the way, they were here 2 weeks ago. I was at a thing with them. But it's that song by the Gettys in Townend is just a great song. Speak as we come to you. We expect God to speak to us. Another one of these adverts. This is a very good quality book in construction and holds what I believe is going to turn my faith walk up a notch. I don't need 15 colored maps and weight conversions, a list of many things. What I need is what God is saying to me and how I can live for him. And this is the book to do that. I want it to be more approachable. And this is what it's like, more approachable. The whole full Bible is there, but this is much better. And it's a less daunting experience to read with Joyce by your side. No. Read the whole Bible. When I first became a Christian, someone gave me a book. And you know what the book was entitled? 101 Difficult Things in the Bible. Explained. And I had no difficulty with the Bible because I'd just become a Christian and everything was great. I hadn't time to work out any difficulties. And after I read that book, I had 101 difficulties because the difficulties were real, but the answers were terrible. And I honestly had a real crisis of faith. I thought, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Maybe I've been conned. Maybe this is all. And then I thought, no, hang on a minute. You're like that wee baby over there. If that wee baby could articulate, so what's the baby's name?
Sam.
If Sam was kind of like saying in his own baby language, listen, I just don't get this incarnation stuff. So I don't want to grow up as a Christian. You think, hang on a minute. You're a wee baby. You don't know. And there's so much that we don't know. Most of us, even the oldest of us, it's like we're going to swim in the ocean and we're just up to our knees. There's so much more for us to get. And we need the whole Word of God. I think once we start believing we need something else to make the Bible fresh and relevant, to turn up our faith a notch, to know what God is saying to us, to make it more enjoyable and approachable, then we are in real, real trouble. John Calvin says, we must therefore take care not to seek him elsewhere, for outside Christ, everything that claims to represent God will be an idol. I see Christ at work in all of creation, but I don't need idols in churches and elsewhere. Maybe the last thing is just simply this. Reflect on how incredible Christ is. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see 2 Corinthians 4:6. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Once you get Christ, you'll be satisfied with Christ. There was an old Scottish minister called Samuel Rutherford from the 17th century. He was persecuted for his faith. He was exiled, and he wrote letters to people. And you can still get those letters. I'm reading them just now. They are extraordinary. In fact, in today's language, you would consider them over the top, almost erotic, the kind of love language that he uses of Jesus. But it's astonishingly beautiful, astonishingly beautiful. Christ is supreme and Christ is sufficient. So when we reach out to people, we're not saying become like us, join our church. We can give you better coffee, a happy life, whatever, better principles to live by. We're saying we can give you Christ. That's all we've got. That's all that we've got. And if you're struggling as a Christian with lots of different things and you look for different things, you know what you need more than anything else is you need to see Christ and you need to know Christ and you need to grasp who Christ is. And you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I know Christ. No, you don't. At the end of his life, what did the Apostle Paul say? He said, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering. And you're thinking, Paul, hang on a minute. You planted half the churches in the world. You've written a third of the New Testament. And you're claiming you want to know Christ. Yeah, he is. Because there's a lot more to know. And all of us have got that. We've got a lot more to know. So I'll leave you with this one thing before we have dinner. I gave a talk to a woman, not to a woman, I gave a talk to a group of people. And this woman came up afterwards and she said, I live in this dump. It was a horrible place she lived. Very run down, very poor area. Says, my partner died with a brain tumor. I've got three teenage daughters who are running wild. I don't have a job. I've got a brain tumor myself. I can't afford to go to hospital and I can't leave my kids. So I looked at her and I said, yeah, life can be really ugly sometimes. She said, yeah. And she said, do you mean everything that you said? I said, yes, I do. She said, but do you know this? I can't promise you that if you become a Christian, that your brain tumor will be healed, that you'll get a better house, that your kids will behave and everything else. I can't promise you that. But this one thing I can promise you, I know somebody who turns even the ugliest things beautiful. And she just started crying. She just poured, tears poured down her face. She said, if only that were true. If only that were true. I said, it is. It really, really, really is true. You will not meet anyone in your life ever who does not need Christ. And you will not meet anyone for whom Christ is not sufficient. It's a beautiful and great thing. Okay. Does anyone want to say or ask anything before we have our food?
Well, you, at the beginning you were talking about Christ as the image of God, and then how it's like a perfect image. And then later on when you're talking about us, you said like we're also in the image of God.
Yes.
Like, what's the connection there? Because we're not perfect images or like...
The word perfect.
Is that just the difference? It's just like...
Yeah, sure. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. Now, this is an astonishing thing, and it's also one of the most important teachings for any political or social doctrine. It's simply this. How can you have equality between people who are not equal? So, you know, I'm not as good looking as most of you. I am some of you, but I won't say which ones. I'm not as intelligent as Stephen Hawking. I can't run like Usain Bolt. I'm not as wealthy as Bill Gates. How am I equal? And if you're a woman, I'm sorry, but if you're going to play in a woman's soccer team, 12-year-old boys won't beat you because that's the way that we're made. You know, there's nothing scientific which points us towards equality. Nobody believed in equality until Christianity came along. Nobody. In fact, the whole of Greek society was based on the fact that there was inequality. And because we're made in the image of God, we're all equal. That's really important. However, that image is defaced. That's the point. And it's defaced in all of us. And Christ came as the new Adam to restore us. But not only to restore us, to make us even better, the redeemed image of God. You know, so Augustine had this, I can't remember all the Latin, but the Latin basically went, he talked about human beings were created posse peccari, which means able to sin. And then when we sinned and we fell, we became, I can't remember the phrase, posse peccari non or something. Latin is very precise, very mathematical language. It meant that we weren't able not to sin. And now, in Christ, and as we go to heaven, we are posse non peccari, we are not able to sin. And yet we are still loved more freely, which is an incredible position for us to be in. But we are made in the image of God. He was made in every way just as we are, but was without sin. We, our image is defaced because we have sin. But there isn't a single human being who is not made in the image of God. Not a single one.
So is there a difference then between Christ being the image of God and humans being made in the image of God?
Yes. And the difference is this. He is the image of God. We were made. He was never created. So that is a difference. You know, it's interesting. Richard Dawkins, he had a mentor who was an extraordinary
character, a brilliant scientist. But he said this, forgive me for saying this, I know this is offensive, I find this really offensive. But his friend said, I would weep much more over the death of a single fern or a giant panda than I would over the death of 100 Chinese. He didn't care. By the way, we're heading back to that. We're heading back to a world where our elites say we need to get rid of some more people because of the planet and everything else. Unwanted babies, get rid of them. Sick elderly people, get rid of them. In Canada, 40% of millennials say that poor people should be offered euthanasia just because they're poor. That's unbelievable, but not. But when you see everyone, I used to work for a while with severely handicapped people, like way off the scale handicapped. And I was amazed, it really moved me to see how the image of God was in them as much as it was in me, you know. So, yeah, I do think there's a difference. I think Christ is perfect. I think Christ has always been the Son of God. And the difference is this. Christ, we have one nature, humanity. Christ has two natures. I was going to record something this afternoon for a thing I do on doctrine and catechism on Sundays, and I thought I'll record it, so I wanted to do it. And I went away to think about it, and I couldn't do it because I've got to record something on the Trinity. Man, that's difficult. But two natures Christ has. He's both, he's God and he's man. So actually, that's another one. If you're going to answer that question right at the beginning, who is Jesus? He's the God-man. That itself is, wow. What does that even mean? And then you get into all. So,
anyone else want to say anything?
Yeah, I have a question. About like responding, who does Jesus mean to you? And responding, he's the reason we're talking to each other. He's the reason for everything. How would you respond to someone who asks that, but for them they're like a very self-made person, you know? Like they're really like good person, successful in life. Like how would that kind of response work? Or
yes, it would really annoy them.
Yeah, and
which is exactly what you want to do.
Yeah.
Because they live in this big, vain bubble, and you want to prick it. And really, you do. No, you really do.
But then when they push, why do you think this, and how do you prick it further?
Well, no, because I'm simply saying, you know, it depends, because the idea of a self-made person, there's two extremes. There's people who say, oh, it's just karma. It's just the way things fall out, just the way things happen. And then there are other people who say, well, I'm this way because I deserve it. And in reality, what we're saying is, actually, we are at one and the same time, we are the most incredible things because we're made in the image of God. But in a grand scheme of things, we're fairly insignificant. So I'll give you the example.
Let's think of this one. Right, yeah.
So I was speaking in a cafe, and there was about 200 people there. And it'd been advertised, and this guy stood up, and he opened up his shirt like Superman, and it had a big A on it. And I said to him, is that for atheists? And he said, yeah. I said, is that in case you forget that you're an atheist? He started laughing, and he said, look, he said, all right, he said, you're not what I thought you were. He said, you're actually, you seem not stupid, you know, and you're quite funny. But he said, who are you? And I said, what? He said, who are you? I said, do you mean... I'm a Scottish Presbyterian minister who's come down here to England, and you're saying, don't listen to that guy. No, he said, I don't mean that. This is what I mean. He said, well, I mean that as well. But there are 7 billion people in this earth. You're one of 7 billion on a tiny planet in a vast universe. I said, oh, okay, I got you. In your philosophy, I am nothing, and you are nothing. I am, as Bertrand Russell says, a blob of carbon floating from one meaningless existence to another. But in my philosophy, and in the philosophy of Jesus Christ, I am someone for whom the creator of the universe died and gave himself for me. So right now, I feel pretty special. You know, and he smiled and he said, no. No, I said, yeah, that's it. I said, that's fine. You stay over there as a blob of carbon with no meaning. And I'll stay here as someone
where I can say the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I know where I want to be. And I don't know if intellectually they accepted that, but I know emotionally everyone else around did. You know, and people say, that's too good to be true. That can't be true. But it is true. That's why I think sometimes I apologize for saying I don't use the word apologetics, except I don't really apologize because I try not to use it. Real apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith and exalting Christ. But the reason about wary using it is we're so defensive. We don't need to be defensive. We're the people who've got the, you know, I don't know, the Wagyu steak. You know, we've got Mama Moulins or something. And we're handing out to people who are either starving or have been living off McDonald's for 20 years. They don't know there's anything beyond a burger and a can of beans. And we're saying, whoa, there's so much more. So I don't mind
pricking people that way. It does, you can get a bad
reaction. I was doing some outreach work in a town in Scotland, and this woman came out and said, oh, good on you, you're doing a tremendous job reaching out to all these young people and drug addicts and everything. And I said, well, thank you very much. I said, but we're here for you as well. And she looked at me and said, I beg your pardon? You think I'm like them? I said, no, I don't. I think you're worse than them. I was young and I wasn't as subtle as I am now. She said, I beg your pardon? I said, yeah. I said, these young people, they know they're screwed up, to be honest. I said, you don't. You think you're fine. You think we've come for them. You think Jesus came for them. And that he didn't need to die on the cross for you because you haven't got sins worth dying for. I said, that's madness. I mean, she was really pretty upset. But sometimes you have to upset people. I wasn't going to apologize to her because her attitude was awful. And I did want her to say, I prayed that God would go away, and that she would go away rather, and God would work in her life. Sometimes you've got to do that. Not that I would advocate being rude to people, but
sometimes. Anyone else? I think we're done, I think. Yeah, we better be done because. No, food's not till 6, so if you want to ask a question, that's fine. No. Okay, let's leave it there.
Do you think there's. This is a half thought. But in the Bible, the knew him as a man.
Yeah.
And then gradually they came to understand that there was so much more as they heard him speak. Saw what he did and how he did.
Yeah.
So it began with his humanity.
Yeah.
And then eventually they began to see his divinity to some extent.
Yeah.
Do you think that I don't know whether the Lord Jesus is presented like that. But there's a real vision of his humanity to begin with. And
see,
the real substance of that.
That's a brilliant point. Because when you're asking people to believe in Jesus, what are you asking them to believe? You know, and I want to set it up as there was this person who walked on earth, and this is what he did, and this is what he said. By the way, his teaching was way ruder than anything I've ever seen at one level. It was very radical, it was very challenging. So he was the most radical man, he was the most compassionate man. He did these miracles, he was killed, he rose from the dead. You know, what does all that mean? It's only at that point that you're starting to say, well, who is this guy? Well, really, that's why I wait until chapter 6 to talk about him being God, really. You know, and I think that we are too quick to rush into Jesus died for your sins, and if you pray, you'll be forgiven. Well, wait a minute, who is Jesus? And if you're going to believe in Jesus, who is he? And I would just simply say to people, they would criticize and say, okay, fair enough. Here you go. Here's the Gospel of Luke. Go and read that. And then you and I will meet up when you've read it. And you can tell me who you think Jesus is. Get people to get into the Bible. You know, especially, I would go to the Gospels. I would say someone who's a skeptic and is not interested in Jesus, to get them interested, I would get them to read Ecclesiastes or something like that. But if they want to find out about Christ, I would point them to, depends who they are. If they're Jewish, I'd point them to Matthew. If they don't read a lot, I'd point them to Mark. If they're into philosophy, I'd point them to John. And if they like history and are mega intelligent chess players, I'd point them to Luke. So.